Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to physically be here this morning. I think of different ones that are bedridden, that are sick, that aren't physically able to be here. And Lord, what a privilege it is to worship corporately with your people and to worship through the teaching of the Word that we're about to partake of. And so, Lord, I pray that we would give full, undivided attention to you, allowing your Holy Spirit to correct us, to console us, Lord, to encourage us as we look to your Word. And I pray as we speak of this subject of marriage, Lord, that our own hearts would be open to what the Spirit of God might teach us and might correct us in. We pray for those here that are in marriages that are unequally yoked, and maybe they're living with a partner that's being disobedient to the Lord. Maybe they're both unsaved and they're having turmoil. Lord, I pray this morning that just the simplicity and the truth of the Bible would touch our hearts this morning and would reach us right where we're at. We pray, Lord, as we do each week, for the surrounding churches in our area right now. And I pray, Lord, as these pastors are teaching this morning, that you'd be with them, that you would bless their message. It's a message from the Word of God, that the hearts of the people would be touched by God's Word, that they would truly hear the Lord speaking through the ministers this morning. And so we pray you bless those congregations. We pray for our missionaries, Lord, that are representing us this morning. They're literally risking their lives in Mexico, Lord, in Burma, in India, in Russia, different parts of the world. Lord, we thank you for their willingness to go in our place, and they're going for us. We pray you bless them, you protect them, and bless the Word, the gospel, as it goes forth. So, Lord, speak to us now. Help us to guard against any distraction this morning or anything that would keep us from becoming like you. So speak to us now, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. And we've entitled the message, Wedlock or Deadlock? Wedlock or Deadlock? We're going to be speaking this morning on the subject of marriage. Now, next week we're going to be starting a new book study. We're going to be starting 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So we'll start that next Sunday. But prior to doing that, I want to speak on the subject of marriage. And so we pick it up now in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husband, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, and let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. And thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." Verse 7. "You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." In the book, Marriage, Better or for Worse, David and Diana Garland make this observation about marriage in America. Americans have one of the highest marriage rates in the world. We believe in marriage. Although people nowadays wait until they are somewhat older on the average to marry than they did 20 years ago, about 96% of Americans do marry at some point in their lives. If you could ask the average American to list the ingredients of a good life, most would place being happily married near the top. Even 80% of those who divorce marry again. This indicates that they still believe in marriage. Even our children at a young age, you know, they think about getting married, they even talk about getting married. We talk about a storybook marriage. We talk about living happily ever after. But again, why doesn't that take place? Why is it that almost 50% of the marriages today end in divorce or in failure? Why is this? Now, I cite one particular area. I cite a neglect of the marriage manual called the Bible. And I note this because even all of the various shows that are on TV today, Platinum Wedding, whose wedding is this anyway? And these various shows, Bridezilla, all these different shows, they're interesting because so much of the attention or the entire show has nothing to do with premarital counseling, preparing for marriage. It's all about this 20-minute ceremony. It's all about the couple-hour reception that follows the ceremony. And even in some cases, it's almost a mockery of marriage when you see the ceremony itself and how it's portrayed on television. And I cite that one of the major problems today is we have ousted God out of the marriage ceremony and out of the marriage relationship. We've decided that we can do it. We put it together. We package it. And we even write our own vows and make it the way we want to make it. I find it interesting that 60% of second marriages also end in divorce. So we got some major, major issues facing us in the world and in the church today. I think of this passage in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" You know that verse contains the purpose of marriage? The purpose of marriage is for companionship. Sometimes I like to ask couples when they come in, I like to ask them, you know the purpose of marriage? And it's amazing to me that most, in many cases, don't know the purpose of marriage. They don't realize that it's the building of two lives. It's the making of a relationship between God and two people that they often miss this. They're almost like roommates is their concept of what a marriage really is. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all." I believe it is God's design in marriage for us to experience joy, oneness, and to experience the very glory of the Lord in our relationship as husband and wife. Now, I became a senior pastor back in 1990 in September. And when I did so, I made a commitment to the Lord back in 1990 that each year I would speak on the subject of marriage. Now, the reason I made that commitment was back in 1990, there were problems with marriages. And now 2009, we're still having problems with marriages. So I feel it's a safeguard. I feel like it's my mandate from the Lord, my responsibility that each year, at least one time a year, to set aside a Sunday to speak on this subject of marriage. Now, don't close me out. I realize there's some here that maybe have gone through a divorce. There's some here this morning that are single. There's all sorts of different backgrounds that we come from. But we keep in mind that 96% of Americans get married. So marriage is something that all of us can relate to in one way or another. Maybe we're children that have come from a broken home. There can be all sorts of different backgrounds, but please do not turn me off. Because what I have to say is really, I believe, the very foundation of our society today. That many of the problems that we have today is delinquency and gangs and all of the things that we have, I believe, can all be traced back to a breakdown of the marriage. A breakdown of the roles of the husband and the breakdown of the roles of the wife. Well, the purpose of 1 Peter is to offer hope and encouragement to Christians that are suffering. We don't particularly know the setting, but there were Christians that were going through times of suffering and pain. And so Peter writes them. Isn't it interesting that as he writes them about suffering, he speaks about marriage? Isn't that interesting? One person said that marriage is like three rings, the engagement ring, the wedding ring, and suffering. That's what they said. So marriage does involve suffering. Any relationship that is wonderful, any relationship that's worth having, requires blood, sweat, and tears, literally. I mean, you've got to give yourself to it. You've got to invest in it. And so marriage, that one of the closest human relationships, involves a commitment on both parties. Now, it's interesting, Peter was an apostle of Jesus, but he was a married apostle of Jesus. So here's this apostle of the Lord that is married, that is writing to others in marriages that are suffering, and Peter, within this section, gives guidelines on how to transform a relationship of suffering to one of communion. Now, I realize this isn't going to cover every subject in the subject of marriage, but it is quite a broad stroke, and he does cover some really important issues. You see, what Peter does is he deals with the roles of marriage. He recognizes that That relationships, marriage, involve two specific roles. It isn't up to one partner to make the marriage work. It's up to both partners. As William Barclay, who made the observation, any marriage in which all the privileges are on one side and all the obligations are on the other is bound to be an imperfect marriage with every chance of failure. So what Peter teaches is that marriage is reciprocal. It involves a loving husband and a submissive wife that both love the Lord. But what do you do in a case where the other doesn't love the Lord? What do you do in a case where the other doesn't want to obey the Lord? So what Peter does is in the first six verses, he deals with the wife's role. This is what the wife can do in a difficult situation. And then in verse 7, he then speaks to the husbands. Now, right away, I can hear the wives thinking, now, that's not fair. I mean, we got six verses, they get one. Now, what is this? A typical male chauvinist portion of Scripture, you know, and that's kind of what the thinking is. But don't kid yourself. When we get to verse 7, there are five things that he says to the husbands. He may use six verses to say basically three things to the wives, but there are five things that he says to the husband in verse 7. So what we're going to do is let's look at these first six verses where Peter speaks to the wife. And in verses 1 and 2, Peter speaks about the wife's behavior. That's the very first thing that he says to a wife that's suffering in a marriage, that's going through difficulties. And so in verses 1 and 2, he speaks about her behavior. Verse 1 says, "And in the same way, you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives." Now notice this statement, "in the same way, you wives." Now some of your translations say, "likewise, you wives." Likewise what? In the same way, what, wise? What is he referring to? Go back to chapter 2 and just note this. In chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, Peter has been speaking about Christians that are suffering. And as he gets to the end of the chapter, he sets Jesus Christ as the model of how to suffer God's way. Jesus suffered unjustly, but Jesus never played the victim role. Jesus never lashed out. Jesus never complained. Jesus recognized that the sufferings were under the loving hand of his heavenly Father, and he entrusted himself to his Father. And so when you and I suffer as husbands and wives, we need to follow the example of Jesus. It'd be great to say, well, follow my pastor or follow my Bible study leader. And that's good if they're following the Lord. But ideally, our focus should be on Jesus. That's where we should focus. How would Jesus deal with this situation? What would Jesus do? Now, in both cases, he calls the wife and the husband to look at Jesus. Here in verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 3, in the same way, wives. And then in 1 Peter 3, 7, he says, "you husbands likewise." So the wife needs to look to Jesus. The husband needs to look to Jesus. Jesus is the standard of how to suffer God's way. So he says, in the same way as Jesus modeled it, "you wives be submissive." There's that word. Now, when I use the word submissive, the veins on women's necks start sticking out. Just look at the woman next to you. I mean, their veins just start sticking out. There's that word. Where did this pastor come from? What country? What rock did he crawl out from underneath? What do you mean submissive? This is 2009. What is he talking about? Well, this word submissive is a Greek word. It's a Greek military term. And it literally means to line up, to get in order, or to arrange, military sense, to rank beneath or under. Now, we're not talking military here. We're talking about a marriage. So what does he mean? In a non-military sense, it's a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility to rank beneath or under. No man can make his wife submit. Submission on the part of the wife is voluntary. It's something that she must do. The husband can ask you to do something, but it's really your heart, your attitude that ultimately aligns with the Lord or doesn't align with the Lord. Now, let me just come right out and say this, that this term, submit to your husbands, or this phrase, is not in any way inferring that the woman is inferior to the man. It's not saying what God is describing is the divine order. It's the order of the Lord. It's not saying that women couldn't lead. It's not saying that women are incapable of leading. What it's saying is that that's not God's order. God's order is for the woman to submit and follow her husband. That's what God says. Now, I stress this because oftentimes when people read into this, they read, oh, it must be inferior. They're not able to do it. So God said, no. This is the order. It's like any company, it's like any corporation, it's like any government, whether it be, you know, local government, state, you know, federal, whatever it is, there are always a chain of command or a chain of guidance. And the person in charge isn't necessarily the sharpest knife in the drawer, too, by the way. It isn't necessarily, now in this case, in this church, it is, but in some cases, it isn't. I don't want you to get confused through the illustration, you know. But the point is that not necessarily so. Maybe the wife, practically speaking, is smarter than the husband, is wiser than the husband, but that doesn't make any difference. That's not the divine order, and that's not the order that God has set into motion. He says that the wife is to submit to her husband. Now, Ephesians 5:21 adds this. I think it's an important verse to add. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Lest we think that only wives submit. No, every true child of God is to be under subjection. And it's interesting, the context of that in Ephesians 5 is he's talking about being filled with the Spirit. And he says the evidence of being filled with the Spirit is being thankful, joyful, and submissive. Any wife that claims to follow God and loves God that is not submissive to her husband is lying to herself. And let me say, any husband that claims to be under subjection that isn't loving his wife, he's lying to himself. And it goes to say that even parents submit to their children in that they should not exasperate their children, as Ephesians 6 says. And children submit to their parents by obeying their parents, employers, employees. It goes right on down the line. Everybody that is truly filled with the Spirit, everyone that is truly following the Lord is under subjection or submission. That's what God calls us to do. And a mark of not submitting is a mark that we're not filled with the Spirit. We're not giving God control in our lives. Now, notice it says, submit to your own husbands. Some men think that all women are to submit to them. And they think that's a woman, submit. You know, and they just walk around, submit, submit, submit. And they think that that's their calling by God to tell all women to submit to men. No, it says to your own husband. So this submission that he's speaking about is voluntary. It's the wife to her own husband. And then it says, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word. Now, what do we mean by disobedient? I want to take a moment here and define this because it can kind of go a couple different ways. First of all, literally it means not allowing oneself to be persuaded or unpersuadable would be another way of saying that. Well, unpersuadable on what? Well, it could speak about someone that hasn't chosen conversion. This is someone that is not trusting in the Lord, someone that has not admitted that they're a sinner in need of a Savior, so they're unconverted, would be another way of saying this. It also could describe someone that is willfully disobedient to the Lord. So here is a woman that is married to a non-Christian, or a woman that is married to a disobedient Christian. We would call this unequally yoked, which really could comprise both of them, whether they're disobedient to the Lord or whether they don't know the Lord. So we don't really know, but that's kind of the setting. It's about someone that is, again, unpersuadable. They're disobedient to the gospel. They're disobedient to the message of the Bible. That's what it says. It says that they may be won without a word. Now, the word one means to acquire. It means to gain. It can mean conversion or obedience. So wives are not to preach at their husbands. That's not how a husband will be converted. That is not how a husband becomes obedient through the preaching of his wife. Now, the wife may actually be right, by the way. She may come home and say, you know, I was just at church and I learned from Pastor Curry a 10-point message on how you need to listen to me. You know, so she goes off and starts sharing this and pulls out her little portable podium and starts preaching at her husband. She even takes up an offering. I mean, it's just incredible. So she does, and maybe what she's saying actually is right. But the very fact that she's preaching at him, it's all wrong. And I know that a wife wants to fix things. That's kind of the woman mode, is to fix things. Women love to fix everything. I mean, if their son killed someone, they'll say, well, he may have murdered someone, but I know someone that murdered 9 people, so he's not as bad. You know, and they always want to look at it that way. They always want to fix everything. So a wife with a sincere heart wanting to bring her husband to the Lord maybe prays out loud in her bedroom, oh, God, save my heathen husband. Oh, he's going to hell, you know, and just, you know, blasting K-Wave so the windows are rattling, you know, and it just, I'm not preaching, I'll let K-Wave, I'll let Greg do it or someone else do it, you know, just blasting K-Wave. Maybe he goes to eat his alphabet soup and it says, get saved now, ask me how. She just arranges the letters in soup. Or he goes to lay his head down on a 20-pound Bible and it knocks him out and he goes to heaven or something. You know, all these little things that a wife can do, and God says that's not how you do it. You're not to preach at him. That's not what's going to win a husband. Husband is supposed to be the leader, and by a wife telling him what to do, it's just not going to work. Now, that's the negative. Don't do this. But what do? Wives, practice the Bible. Don't preach the Bible. Practice the Bible. Notice it says, without a word, by the behavior of their wives. So notice how a wife can win a disobedient, unconverted husband is through the behavior, a cheerful wife. You know, wives, you don't realize how much power you have. You set the temperature of the home. If you got an attitude, the kids are going to get an attitude. You got an attitude, the husband's going to get an attitude. And I mean, and you set the temperature of the home. And you're the one ultimately that has so much responsibility for the way that the home is actually moving and the direction that it's actually going. And what that means is submitting to an unreasonable husband. As long as if he's asking you to do something that is wrong, then that's another issue. But if he's saying, hey, honey, can you please wash some of the dishes? It looks like the Tower of Babel. That's not a sin to clean the dishes. It's not the sin to iron a shirt. It's not a sin to make a meal. So our attitude towards him, so he says, oh, I want a burrito. Here's your burrito in the face, you know. Well, I wanted to eat it, not wear it, you know. And so again, our attitude and our actions here is what God is really concerned about. And let me just say this, and I've seen this over the years, you know, maybe a wife that gets saved, she's excited about the Lord, you know, 7 nights a week she's at Bible studies and she's neglecting the home. That's not a good witness to the Lord. You may be out getting filled with the Bible, but the family's hungry. They like a meal once in a while and like to be able to find things and stuff. So again, the very fact that you want to grow in the Lord is fine, but what God is concerned about is application. He's concerned about our actions, that we're actually obeying the Word of God. Now notice verse 2. He says, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. The word observe literally means to look at intently or to stare at. Ladies, if you're married to a non-believer or a backslidden Christian, never forget this. They're watching you. They are seeing you. And when you come home from a service, you come home from a women's Bible study, you come out of your room after reading the Bible, they're going to watch you for application. They're going to watch you to see if that Bible is sticking. They're wanting to see if that book that you're reading is real. And the only way they can know it's real is in your behavior and your attitudes. That's the only way they can know. I like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:3. He says, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. So again, in a sense, we are living epistles. We are living church letters, is what we are. People may not come to church, so we bring church to them. We do it through our attitude and our actions, the way that we behave, the way that we respond. He says, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And the word chaste means pure, properly, clean, innocent, modest. What he's saying is, it's not a facade. It's not hypocritical. You are being yourself because you've been changed by the Lord. You're not putting on a show. You're being you because God's changed you. And that's what he's saying. I mean, people are tired of phony baloney Christianity. They want to see the real thing. And here is a wife will model the real thing in a respectful behavior, which means attitudes and actions together is what God wants us to show. This is the thing that's going to touch a hard husband's hearts. Now, notice the second area now in verses 3 and 4. We talked about the behavior. Now we talk about the wife's beauty. He says in verse 3, let not your adornment be merely external. Now, the word adornment in the Greek is the Greek word cosmos, by which we get our English word cosmetic from. It's an interesting word. It means to put in place or to put in order. So it implies that with makeup, you're putting things in order is basically what it's describing. And by the way, it's the opposite of chaos. That's what it's describing. So it's the idea of putting in order. So he's saying here that let not your adornment or your supposed order be merely external. Now, it's interesting that Peter would talk about this because this was 2,000 years ago. It was a big problem in Peter's day. And it was a problem in our own day. That the focus was not on the internal, it was that on the external. And again, see, I feel sorry for the ladies. I mean, you guys are up against the models. I mean, some of these models on a day like this in Rialto can blow away. I mean, it's dangerous to be a model in Rialto on a day like this. I mean, they eat once a month, and I mean, this is the type of day that they'll blow away, you know. And so you see these girls that weigh, you know, 51 pounds wet, you know, and you say, how in the world can I be like that? And they have their makeups and their outfits and all of this stuff and all of this pressure to try to be cool or to be trendy and to try to fit in. Well, it was going on during Peter's day. Notice he mentions braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. One commentator noted that an average Roman woman would spend several hours every morning preparing to get dressed. Some of you say, well, my wife's been doing that for years. You know, what's your point, Pastor? Well, they actually would because they would actually take and braid their hair, which means knots. They would take their hair and weave threads of gold and silver into their hair. And then they would put on this lavish forms of makeup and jewelry and dresses so that they would spend several hours every single day just primping the outside of the tent. And that's what the Bible calls it, a tent. Paul says to 1 Timothy 2:9 and 10, he says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works as befits women making a claim to godliness. And of course, these two passages have brought debate over the last 2,000 years. It's amazing to me that some people read into this passage and they'll say, you see, women are not to wear gold jewelry, you know, they're not to wear pearls and all this stuff, but they're supposed to wear dresses. Now, I find that amazing because it's sort of a pick and choose sort of passage. I think if you take that passage that way, then women don't have to wear dresses. They can wear jeans and don't have jewelry, too. And I think that's what it's saying. But that's not really what it's saying. And I find it interesting that there's various groups within the church that call it a sin for a woman to have jewelry. But they don't consider a $7,000 wristwatch as jewelry. That's called a timepiece. How do you like that? So there's a lot of hypocrisy. Again, the whole point of what Peter is trying to make here and Paul is trying to make is this. Make sure that all of your focus in life as a Christian woman is not merely the external. That's the point. There's nothing wrong with wearing dresses. And when I say that, I'm talking about women. I got to say that in 2009. Makeup, I'm talking about women. I got to say that again. Because, again, we're living in an era in which we're trying to obviate the sexes and so forth. There's nothing wrong with doing those things as long as it's not your priority. Your priority is Christ. Your priority is godliness. I love that great question that was asked of Dr. J. Vernon McGee. We all know him. You know, let's get on the Bible bus. You know, J. Vernon McGee. Well, a lady wrote to him and says, Mr. McGee, our pastor said it's wrong for women to wear makeup. What do you say? He says, madam, if the barn needs painting, paint it. Now, I don't necessarily agree with that, but I'm just repeating what he said, you know. And so that's his point. There's nothing necessarily wrong with it per se. But if that is your focus and you're claiming Christ, you got a problem. That's not your priority and shouldn't be your priority. The focus should be Christ. Now, why? Because you're not going to win a husband to Christ with makeup. You're not going to win a husband to Christ with a new hairdo or a new dress. That's not how you're going to get an unsaved husband to convert and actually obey. You're not going to do that. The only way you're going to do it is through a changed heart. That's the thing that's going to attract a husband. That's the thing that's going to keep a husband, is a heart that's been transformed, not the outside of the tent. Verse 4 says, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. Now, I like this because all of us are born into this world and we have certain features we like to change or increase and take away and everything else. But isn't it wonderful to know that as a Christian woman, every Christian woman can have something that's precious. Every Christian woman can experience the glory of a pure heart before the Lord. It doesn't matter what physical features you have, that a Christian woman can become a godly woman, that can be precious in the sight of God. And that is something that every single woman can experience because it's internal. If it's simply the external, then some are going to be left out. But this is internal. And so the worldly wife focuses upon the temporal, the external. But the godly wife with that, or with what is imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. What do we mean by gentle and quiet spirit? Let me define this little phrase. It's an interesting phrase. It's the disposition of spirit in which one accepts God's dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. It is a Christian woman who may not necessarily like what God is allowing in their lives, but they know that it's for their good. They know that God is going to use suffering and adversity to produce Himself within their lives. It is someone that's not playing the victim. It's not someone that murmurs. It's not someone that complains. But it is someone that is trusting in the Lord. It is someone that is saying, God, you're on the throne. You're in control. And through these adversities, you are going to make me like yourself. And I think it's interesting that he refers to it as precious in the sight of God. You know why it's precious? Because it is in such need today. It is so rare to find a woman, a godly woman, her full trust is in the Lord. It's not in their physical appearance. It's not in what she's able to do. Her trust and her focus is in the Lord. And the Bible says that is precious in the sight of the Lord. So we have her behavior. We have her beauty. But now in verses 5 and 6, we have the wife's faith. Verse 5 says, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves being submissive to their own husbands. Now notice this phrase, for in this way. What way? The behavior, the beauty, the living out of the word of God, the gentle and quiet spirit. This has always been God's prescribed pattern for godly women. Now he says this, and I think it's important, because I'm sure there were some that would say, okay, that's Peter's thing. You know, that's Peter's, go ahead, just do his thing. He's going to bash the women. He's going to say, you got to submit. You got to focus on the internal. You need to trust God and all that. That's Peter. No, Peter says, no, that's Old Testament. That's what godly women did in the Old Testament. What I am giving to you is not new. It's clearly taught in the Old Testament. He'll give an example here in just a moment. This is something that was practiced by the godly women of old. They were submissive to their own husbands. Look at verse 6. And thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now the name Sarah means princess. Now, Sarah is the mother of the faithful. Abraham's the father of faith. She's the mother of the faithful. And the Bible says that she obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Genesis chapter 18, verse 12 is where she referred to him as Lord. Now, you're saying, no, wait a second. If I was married to Abraham, I'd be like Sarah, too. Did you know that Abraham, the father of faith, didn't always act like a saint? Matter of fact, the father of faith many times was faithless. I note a couple instances in Abraham's life where, boy, the average wife would have killed the husband. I mean, absolutely killed him. The first instance was in Genesis 12:13, after God calling Abraham to be with himself in the land of Canaan, he goes down into Egypt because he doesn't trust the Lord. He gets down there, his wife's late 60s, 70s, and he's fearful because she was so beautiful. And so he tells his wife, well, by the way, I'm going to lie about you, and I'm going to tell everybody you're my sister. Now, how many wives will let their husbands get away with that? I mean, you might do it once, and you'll walk with a limp, but I mean, you could say that once. Do you know that he actually did that a second time? In Genesis chapter 20, verse 2, he did the same thing to Abimelech. He told Abimelech, this is my sister. You know why he did this? He was trying to save his own neck. He was afraid to trust the Lord and tell others, this is my wife, in fear that Pharaoh and Abimelech would take his wife away. So he lied about his wife in order to save his own neck. And you lazy say, well, if I was married to Abraham, Abraham's not that shiny right now, is he? I mean, here was a man that lapsed in faith. He wasn't trusting in the Lord. And so often we say, well, I'll submit to a husband if he's like Paul, or I'll submit to a husband if he's like Abraham. Oh, would you really? Would you really? Because what he's saying here is that we're submitting to the Lord through the husband. One of the best definitions I've ever heard of this was from a ministry called Churches Alive. And they said, submission, allowing God to lead me through others. Submission, allowing God to lead me through others. I cannot think of anything more positive than that. Allowing God to lead me through others. And that's what Sarah did. Sarah trusted in the Lord. And when you read those two times, Abraham was rebuked. He was spanked. He was taken out of the spiritual woodshed. I mean, oh, he got a spanking. He got a whooping from the Lord. You read it. Because she trusted in the Lord. She knew that God was in control. She trusted, and Abraham had to pay for it. God disciplined him. And he says here, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now, the gospel message consists of two parts, the believing part and the behaving part. And let me just say that God is concerned about both. So often as a Christian, we like to focus our one on the other. But a genuine child of God is concerned about the believing part and the behaving part. And let me just say to the wives as we leave this, that that's what your husband's concerned about too. He's concerned more about the behaving part. That your belief should show up in your behavior. Paul says in Ephesians 4 that we walk worthy of the Lord. That word worthy means to balance. It's the word scale. That we balance what we believe and how we behave. And that's what God's doing. You're not going to win your husband to the Lord. He's not going to be obedient. He's not going to be converted through your preaching. He's going to be converted through your behavior as he observes it. Now, I'd like to look at the man's part, but we've run out of time, so let's close in prayer. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. Five things that every husband needs to know. Five things. I see the wives going, let me write this down in case my husband isn't able to take notes. Oh, he'll do fine. He'll do fine. Five things that every husband should know. Verse 7. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel. Since she is a woman, grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Number one, the first thing that every husband needs to know is that a husband needs to dwell with his wife. Now, that seems so basic. It says, you husbands likewise, again, husbands, you're suffering. Husband, you're having hard times. Look to Jesus. What did Jesus do? What would Jesus do? How did Jesus respond to adversity or to suffering? So he says, live with your wives. Now, some have dwell, the word dwell. It literally means to make togetherness or to settle down are to love the home. It's the idea of being there. Now, I say this because in some homes, husbands kind of look at marriage as a necessity, but their heart's not really in the marriage, not really in the family. The home is sort of a place where you change your clothes, you get a meal, you know, you say a few hi's and goodbyes, and that's kind of what it is. It's kind of a place to launch into your hobbies and to do what you want to do. And that is the absolute opposite of what he's saying here. A number of years ago, there was a study done stating the average time that a husband and wife spend in communication, and the average husband and wife spend a total of 37 minutes a week in communication. The average couple spends about 37 minutes a week in communication. And we wonder why marriages are so shallow. We talked about at the beginning in Genesis 2:18 that for this cause, I mean, where it talks about that I will make a helper suitable for him. The whole purpose of marriage was for companionship. And husbands, it's never going to happen if your heart's not there. If you're not there, then it's not going to happen. I remember years ago, I fell for this. I had a dear friend of mine. He's a pastor. He's been a pastor. I think he knew Moses on a first name basis. I mean, this guy's been a pastor for so many years. And one day I was talking to him and he makes a statement to me and my jaw dropped. He goes, "You know what, Terry? I haven't spoken to my wife in 2 weeks." Because I thought, hey, if this guy's not having a good marriage, who can? I said, "What do you mean you haven't spoke to your wife in 2 weeks?" He goes, "I haven't wanted to interrupt her." Oh, okay. I fell for it. Again, the commitment to say, I'm there. I'm not just physically there, I'm there. And I find this amazing. Husbands, "Oh, honey, let's talk during the commercials." Some women long for football season. At least there's halftime. You can talk during the halftime. And they think as if meaningful communication, as if a meaningful conversation and the building of the relationship will happen during halftime or the commercials. Again, it's because we're not there. We may be physically there, but we're not there. He says in Ephesians 5:31, the two shall become one flesh. Now, I recognize, I know what that's talking about. I know it's taken from Ephesians 2. I mean, from Ephesians 5, for instance. I also know that it originally comes back from Genesis chapter 2. And I realize that it's talking about the sexual union of the husband and wife, but I also realize it's more than that. It's talking about body, soul, and spirit. And the only way that can actually take place is if the husband is there. Husbands think that if they provide for their families, they're there. That's not so. They think if they show up once in a while, they're there. That's not true. Again, husbands need to make togetherness. That's their responsibility. They need to cherish the marriage. They need to like spending time together. They need to spend time together. And it used to be the famous buzzwords back in the 70s. We don't have a lot of time, but we have quality time. God wants quantity and quality. In our fast-paced society, we don't get off the hook with quality versus quantity. God wants both. The second thing that every husband needs to know is husbands need to understand their wife. Notice what he says. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way. Now, I'm happy Peter puts that because he implies it's possible to actually understand your wife. Isn't that encouraging? That's what he says. That we need to live with them in an understanding way. Now, what does he mean by that? Literally, he's describing an intelligent recognition of the marriage relationship. He's saying that the husband needs to attempt to understand the fears of his wife, the needs of his wife, the hopes of his wife, the moods of his wife. That's what he's asking. And he's saying that this is something that you're to be aware of. It's something that you are to study. Now, years ago, I read an article bothering me. I've said it before, and I just totally disagree with it. And then as time went on, I said, wow, it's so right. Is that this article went on to say that we don't teach men to be men anymore. That what most men really need is not a wife, but just another mother is what they need. They need someone to coddle them when they're discouraged, someone to tuck them in bed at night, make them a warm meal, give them clean clothes, and have the house straightened out. That's basically what a lot of men want. That's not living with your wife in an understanding way. And in many cases, I don't think that little boys today that become little men, I don't think they're even at the level of caring for a wife because all they care about is themselves. God help us that we raise up self-centered children. Because when self-centered children get into a marriage, then you've got a big, big problem. Because all they think about is themselves. So he tells the husband here, one of the things you need to know is you need to live with your wife in an understanding way. And one of the first things you need to recognize is you need to exercise intelligent leadership. You need to become the leader of the home. And I think that the husband needs to recognize, and I often say these three P's, that the husband should be the priest, the protector, and the provider. And again, I'll hear, well, you know what, I let my wife, you know, she kind of tells us, you know, where we should go, you know, kind of what we could do and stuff like this. I wouldn't doubt that on a Saturday night, the kids would run into the living room and say, Dad, are we going to church tomorrow? I don't know, go ask your mom. You're laughing, but it's true. They come, Dad, which church are we going to? I don't know. Go ask your mom. And you know what that is, folks? That is pure laziness on the part of the husband. The husband is to be the priest of the home. And let me say another one that I've seen over the years that really bothers me, is that the teenagers become the priests of the home. They determine what church they go to based upon the youth group. Again, who's the priest of the home? The husband, well, my wife wants to be a priest. I don't care if she wants to be a priest. That's not her role. It's yours, buckaroo. You're supposed to be the priest. You're supposed to be the one leading your family, not your wife. Well, she wants to. It doesn't matter. And I think it's tragic today that many homes are like this, in which the man cares so little about the spiritual content of what's being preached and taught. Don't even know what their kids are learning in Sunday school. Have no concern about that as long as take care of the little beast for an hour and a half, you know, something like that. And they don't seem to care. And there's no spiritual direction in the home. And if anything ever gets done, it's because the wife takes the lead. And that is tragic. It's absolutely tragic. I've been, well, what do I do, Pastor? My wife doesn't want to go there. Then you sit down there and you tell her, I love you very much, but you know what? I can't be out of God's will. I can't. God has called us as a family to go here, and this is where we're going. And I'm sorry you don't like that, but I'm going to be praying for you. But this is where the Lord has called us. I'm the priest. You're not. I appreciate you, and I pray the judgment of God on you. Have a great day. Or something like this, you know. No, I'm just kidding. But the point is that, again, you're to be the priest as the man. This is what he's talking about here in an understanding way. You need to realize that you're supposed to be the priest. She isn't. Number three, husbands are to honor their wife. Notice, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, grant her honor. Now, notice this term, weaker vessel. It is not describing a woman that is inferior. It is describing a woman that's not as strong or delicate. Now, I say that because I don't know how many times I've heard guys use this verse and say, well, you know, it's a woman, weaker vessel, you know the way they are. As if they're inferior. That's not what he's saying. He's saying they're delicate. They're not as strong. Okay, a man has also the need to exercise deliberate love towards his wife who is different. She's not the same way. And again, husbands can't treat their wives like their buddies. You can't talk to them that way. You can't treat them that way. It's like, you know, you get some guys together and they're watching a football game. Is anybody hungry? Yeah, I'm hungry. Get some of those Costco chimichangas out of the freezer and put them in the microwave, and you know, and I'll heat them a couple up. So you're sitting down, you're eating on those things, and one of the guys goes, you know what? This chimichanga's cold on the inside. You know what a guy does? There's a microwave. Heat it up again. You sit down with your wife, and your wife says, I made this special dinner. You go, honey, the peas are cold. You know what you just said? The dinner is a disaster. That's what you just said. I don't care if, at my house if I'm eating peas with ice in them. I actually like them that way. I mean, it doesn't even matter. I will never say, oh, these peas have ice in them. I like them crunchy. These are cool. I can put them in my glass that doesn't have ice and it keeps it cool, you know. I mean, I'm never going to say nothing because I know what that means. I've been down that road. I know what that means. But you cannot treat a woman the same way that you treat other guys. Now, I know this is deep. I'm going to say this, and you can write this down if you want. Men are not women, and women are not men. Now, you're laughing. And I'm serious. And let me just say this. I have never and never want to get in touch with my feminine side. I don't have one, okay? And I'm going to be very frank about it. And this nonsense that we are attempting to muddy the men and women's roles and the differences between men and women is wrong. I don't have a feminine side, don't want a feminine side. What I need is to be more like Jesus. That's what I need. And this nonsense that women are attempting to make men like women. And then when they make them like that, they hate them. Isn't that amazing? Why is my husband a wuss? I made him a wuss. Oh, okay. And then they're mad. Because they created a husband that's a little wimp. And they wonder why. They make them that way. They coddle them and try to make them that way. Then after they get them, they don't like them. And I'll tell you, men need to be men today more than ever. Women need to be women more than ever. And I realize that as a man, we can be more sensitive, you know. Wife starts saying something, I'll go tell your girlfriends about it. You know, I don't want to hear it or something like this, you know. And I realize we can be more sensitive. But again, I think women also at the same time can be a little less sensitive too. But to muddy the genders, and to try to make them shims and hymns and everything else they try to make them is not what God wants us to do. God wants the man to be the priest, the protector, and the provider. He says in Ephesians 5, to love his wife as his own body. And I'll tell you, that's the standard for a husband to love his wife as his own body. That's should be it. And then he says, grant her honor, or literally to assign or to apportion off. I believe that this honor is speaking about courtesy. It's talking about respect. It's talking about kindness. And I think it's sad that oftentimes at the beginning of marriages, you know, you open the car door for your wife and all that, and then after that, get it yourself, you know. You know, the husband's sitting home, you know, and his wife comes in from Costco, you know, with all these groceries. Oh, honey, can you try to keep it down as you unload the minivan? I'm trying to watch football, you know. Sometimes my wife comes in from groceries and I'm reading the Bible. She goes, can you help me? I go, I can't. I'm studying the Word of God. I can't do it. You're laughing because, yeah, that doesn't fly. But, I mean, we say this and we laugh about it. Oh, honey, can you please change the diaper of the baby? I can't. I'm in prayer. Don't talk to me right now. I'll do it tomorrow or something like this, you know. And again, this is nonsense. The behavior goes for the husband, too. It's not just one-sided, not just for the wife. And again, this is crazy. This isn't what God wants us to do. The fourth thing about husbands, every husband needs to know, is the husband needs to partner with his wife. It says, as a fellow heir of the grace of life. A fellow heir simply could be translated unlimited sharing of his own life with his wife. That's what it means. It means there's nothing off limits. It means that whatever's going on in the husband's life is life he should share with his wife. She should be part of it. That it's literally the sharing of lives together. There isn't anything really that should be off limits. They should be able to talk and share and discuss things. Now, that does not mean that the wife has to participate in everything that the husband does. Maybe the husband says, well, next year on vacation, you know, I'm going to go to the swamps, you know, and I'm going to crawl on my belly through the swamps looking for bear, and my wife's going with me. Boy, her high heels are going to get so muddy, you know, going through all of that. She didn't have to do that. And again, you know, wife goes to Cloth World. I don't think necessarily the husband has to go to Cloth World. It started to scare me. I actually started like going there. I was starting to freak out for a while, you know, going to Cloth World. But the thing is that it's the sharing of lives together. The husband must understand that the wife was made to be a helper. And what good is a partner if they're excluded from areas of their life? And I've heard husbands say, my wife is always spying on me. I mean, I go into the garage and I look and there's her head peeping around the corner. And I've heard many husbands, you know why wives do that? Because they're supposed to. Because obviously the husband isn't including the wife in on his life. So the wife has burned within her this desire to be a helper. And husbands are excluding her from being a help. And so now the wife is spying. Oh, I heard you talking on the phone. What were you talking to and what did you say? Sometimes I open the door and just let my wife fall on the ground. You know, see what I'm talking about. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. But the point is that I should be able to talk about those things. And it's part of it, because if she's going to help me, she's got to know what she has to deal with. And so, again, and I said this last year, I'll say it again. You know, husbands, is your wife spying on you? If she is, good. Wives, you got my permission to spy on your husbands. You should spy on them and find out what's going on. You can't help them if you don't know. Sit down with your husband and say, hey, listen. Tell me how I can help you. What is it I can help you do? And let them be that partner that God created them to be. That's why they were created. That's their calling in the marriage is to help. And husbands say, well, I don't want to tell her what's going on. If I tell her, she'll know more than me. Well, let her know more than you. Let her know. Notice what he says here. As a fellow heir of the grace of life. We're on the same team. What are we doing trying to hide stuff? It's not what a team does. They need to know the same thing so they can go the same direction. Then lastly, number five, fifth thing that a husband needs to know is husband's prayers that are not heard. In some cases, the prayers of a husband never cut through the drywall. They never actually get to heaven. Now notice what he says here, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, why would the prayers be hindered? Because, again, we're not making our wives our life. We're not investing in them. We're not there. We're not including them. We're not doing any of these things. Now, he uses the word prayer. I think the word prayer is important. Because prayer symbolizes dependence. Prayer, in a sense, is the spout where all the blessings and the glory of the Lord come from. Our surrender to God, our communion with God, our conversation with God, our dependence upon God. All of life finds its blessings through prayer or our dependence upon the Lord. And maybe this morning, maybe our marriage seems a little dull. Maybe the glory and the glow has begun to kind of dim down. Maybe it's become a routine and it's become lifeless. Could it be that God isn't hearing the prayers of the husband? Could it be that that's what he's talking about? That the husband isn't doing what he's supposed to do? And because of that, though you may be having devotions, God's not hearing it. And God's not in it because the glory has departed. I like this word hindered. It literally means to cut down. Can you imagine a prayer going up that's cut down? And he says, that's what happens when you don't discern. That's what happens when you don't practice your love for your wife. Now, by way of closing, I want to just say a few things to the wives and then a few things to the husbands. Number one, wives, are you attempting to change the home through preaching the word and not behavior? Number two, wives, is your focus merely on the outward and not the inward, which is eternal? Are you wanting to be like Jesus or Angelina Jolie? Which one do you want to be like? Because really, that's going to be the outcome. Which one are you going to be like when it's all said and done? Because if your attention is on the outward, then you can go that direction. But you won't like the results. Thirdly, wives, is your faith being revealed through obedience in your submission to others? Do others see your faith? Husbands, make togetherness with your wife, physical and mental. Make the commitment that you're going to be there. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Husbands, honor your wife. We talk about being courteous, being kind. Husbands, partner with your wife. Include her in on your life. And lastly, husbands, You can't experience the glory of God without including your wife. And let me just say to the wife, wife, you can't serve God apart from your husband, and husband, you can't serve God apart from your wife. Now, if you're single, you don't have to worry about that. But if you're married, you cannot serve God apart from your spouse if you're married. You can't compartmentalize your life and say, well, you know, I'll do this and that. It doesn't work that way. And read Ephesians 5. Jot down Ephesians 5. Read that for yourself. Because that's what he says to the spouses. That you can't really serve God apart from submitting to each other. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your words. I thank you for these precious folks that have come out this morning to worship corporately through song and worship through the teaching of the words are giving to you, Lord. We acknowledge all of that. We thank you. And I pray, Lord, that these very words this morning would burn in our hearts. Maybe for those here this morning that have gone through a divorce, and maybe this morning it's become painfully apparent that they've actually are the responsible party for the divorce. They weren't the man they should have been, or they weren't the woman they should have been. Maybe some of the turmoil that we're experiencing right now is because we're not following God's pattern. And the suffering that we find ourselves in is self-inflicted suffering because we have neglected the manual, the Bible. And so, Lord, help each one of us this morning to realign ourselves with the Lord. And what a glorious thing a God-centered marriage is. What a witness to the world. Two people that love God and each other. There's no greater witness than that. And so, Lord, let that be us. Let it be this church. Let it be us as believers. And, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we're closing this morning with a song, if God is speaking to your heart this morning, and maybe the Lord's